So, good morning to everyone, and let's open up the scriptures to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 43 and 44. And if you're using the Chapel Bible, we'll turn to page 1247. And today, we would like to conclude this little historical section of the book of Jeremiah. It is a section that began in chapter 37 and concludes with chapter 44. We've noticed in the past that Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, is really quite disjointed. You have to look for the time stamps when Jeremiah says which king was on the throne, and it's not sequentially organized in many occasions. The first 19 or 20 chapters have no time stamp, and possibly that was during the reign of Josiah when Jeremiah the prophet began to serve the Lord. And then we begin to see references to those last four kings of Judah. Very difficult times for someone like Jeremiah, who really felt keenly the honor of the Lord. He's called the weeping prophet. And just a little side note, you know, sometimes we think about masculinity and femininity in the context of the culture in which we live, and we find that the biblical expression of being a man, the biblical expression of being a woman, it's quite broad, really. Here's Jeremiah, the sensitive man, the persistent man who didn't give up for 40 plus years in his ministry, but the sensitive man who in Jeremiah 9, he said, "I wish my head was like a fountain of water so I could cry all the time for the people of God. They're so wayward. There's so much failure." There's David the warrior, but David the poet. There's Abigail, the woman of grace. There's Jael, the woman who pounds tent pegs into the heads of the enemy warriors. There's a very broad application about how we are men for God and women for God. And Jeremiah lived at a very difficult time, a difficult time to really feel that anything could be done for the Lord. He was faithful to the Lord. He had a few friends who were faithful to the Lord. We looked last time at the beginning of chapter 43, which really is the conclusion of the story in chapter 42, where after an assassination, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar had come and decimated the land and the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. But then he set up a governor in the land, and Gedaliah, a man named Gedaliah, was to be the governor, but someone else came and assassinated the governor, and the people are really fearful. And so in chapter 42, they had come to ask Jeremiah to pray for them so that they would know what to do. And Jeremiah probably was very encouraged by this prayer request. "Absolutely, I'll pray for you." They said, "We'll do whatever the Lord tells us," in the beginning verses of chapter 42. And so he prays to the Lord, and 10 days later he gets his answer, and he speaks to them, and he says, "The Lord said, stay here in the land. I know you are afraid, says the Lord, but I'll be with you. I'll plant you. I will help you to prosper here, even though it looks like weakness. Don't be afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. You're afraid of him. You're thinking of going to Egypt, where you think you'll be secure, but I'll protect you. Stay here. This is the land where I brought you." And even in a place of failure and a place that looked like everything was in shambles, the Lord said, "Stay here. My eye is upon you here." And in the beginning of chapter 43, the people who asked Jeremiah to pray for them and who promised to do whatever the Lord said, they said, "Yeah, you're lying, Jeremiah. We don't believe you. Barak has conspired with you to turn you against us." Barak was Jeremiah's scribe. And probably poor Barak was saying, "What did I do? Leave my name out of this. This is your stubbornness." And they insult and slander the reputation of faithful Barak. And then they say, "We're going to Egypt anyway. We know we said that we'll do whatever the Lord tells us, but we don't trust you. We're going to do what we think we should do." And they go down to Egypt. It's always striking to me to think how tragic that scene is. The Lord had his eye on his people in the days of Joseph and in the days of Moses. to watch over them in the land of Egypt. But he brought them out of Egypt and he brings them into the land. And finally, there's a godly king on the throne, and there's a temple built to the honor of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And now, this is around 585, 586 BC, the people are out of the land. There's no king on the throne. The temple is burned, and they're back in Egypt. What a tragedy. And yet, Jeremiah, who is forced to go along with them, he still has something to say, because the Lord still has something to say. So that's what we'll consider today. Here they are now in Egypt, Jeremiah 43. We'll read from verse 8 of this chapter and look into the next chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tapanhes, this is a city in Egypt, saying, take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah, in the clay, in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tapanhes, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them. And verse 11 says that he's going to strike the land of Egypt. And verse 12, God says, I'm going to kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt. And verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar is going to break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh that are in the land of Egypt. And the houses of the gods of Egyptians he shall burn with fire. And so in the very place where the people who disobeyed the voice of the Lord, they thought they were going to be safe in Egypt. And the Lord says, that's exactly where you're going to be troubled. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come again. I would have protected you. I would have preserved you if you stayed in the land. You've gone to Egypt, to the place you think you're going to be safe. But that very place is where Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. And in fact, in history, we know that about 20 years later, we have inscriptions and archaeological records that have been found that indeed Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered the land of Egypt around 568 BC or so. And just by the way, the Bible is rooted in historical events. There's a real world going on around the events of the Bible and the people of the Bible and the places of the Bible. And in that real world, this is not something invented. This is not something that is just some collection of allegories and fables. These are real things that happened in history. We can find them, and many things that were first in the Bible that were not even known or recalled by history and archaeology have since been confirmed. It's one of the reasons to tell ourselves, you can trust your Bible. It is historically rooted in real occurrences. But God is the one who's behind all this history. And so one principle that we learn from this part of chapter 43, this part of Jeremiah, is that God can be trusted in difficult times. And when we analyze things incorrectly, we come to conclusions that are the opposite of his. Do you remember when the people were in the wilderness, the nation of Israel was in the wilderness, they were on the way. They, in Numbers chapter 12, they send some scouts into the land to see what it's like, and they bring back a report of the plenty in the land, the abundance, and yet those giants that were very intimidating. And they said to Moses, the people said to Moses, you brought us and our little ones to die out here. And the answer of the Lord through Moses is, okay, all of you 20 years old and up are going to wander in the wilderness until you die, except for Joshua and Caleb, who brought a faithful report. And the Lord makes the point, he says there in Numbers, maybe it's chapter 13 or 14, where he's remonstrating with them and rebuking them. He says, the children that you thought you were protecting, the children for whom you were afraid, they're the ones who are going to inherit the land. So they made, sort of as an excuse, they made their children to be the reason that they were going to change their plans. We're not going into that land. It's going to be, you know, too difficult. Our children are going to die. Oh, it's okay. If that's what you think, I'm going to prove that that wouldn't have happened. Your children are going to be the ones who inherit it. Here they say, It's too dangerous here in the land. We're going to go over to Egypt where we're safe. The Lord says, no, that's the place you're not safe. And so when we hear what the Lord instructs us, we read the scriptures, and then we say, I'm going to do the opposite. I'm going to do something different. I'm not going to do what I know I just heard. I'm going to change the plan. I'm going to find a way to explain why it makes sense. I'm going to distrust the prophet, right? They accused Jeremiah of not even hearing the words of the Lord. They accused Barak of conspiring against them. And they didn't trust the Lord, nor his word, nor his messenger. And so they concluded a certain direction, a certain plan. And the Lord says, if you had kept my word, I would have taken care of you. Now you're in a vulnerable place. And that's where they have ended up. Now, chapter 44 is a longer chapter, and we won't read every verse, but it has some similar features. Evidently, it took place a little bit later than chapter 43, because we find in chapter 44, verse 1, that this word came from the Lord to Jeremiah, to all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, and there's these different regions, not just Tahpenes, which is located today kind of near where the Suez Canal is, Lower Egypt, near the Nile River Delta, draining into the Mediterranean Sea. That's kind of the area where they are. But they're not just there at Tahpenes. They're scattered through some other cities as well. And so he speaks to Jeremiah. And this, chronologically, this is probably the last word we have from the Lord until the days of Zerubbabel in the book of Ezra. So for a number of years, several decades now, there's no activity for the Lord after this chapter. And we'll read a few verses here. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you've seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and on all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, they, nor you, nor your fathers. However, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. Verse 5 says they did not listen. Verse 6 says, so my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah, the streets of Jerusalem. And so this is a little review of the failure that had really developed over the course of decades, really centuries, that there was this unfaithfulness, this undercurrent, which sometimes was put in check by some godly kings, but in other cases was fostered even and permitted to flourish, encouraged to flourish by ungodly kings. And always there was a responsiveness in the heart of the people to say, yeah, you know, we really do like it when we get to keep in mind these other gods. We've heard the servants of the Lord, the prophets, verse 4, but we're not just going to listen to them. Verse 7 brings it into a present application in the days of Jeremiah and the people that he's speaking to in Egypt. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain, in that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you've gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? And the Lord continues and says in verse 11, my face is set against you. There is more judgment coming. You know, they left the land, but they did not leave the evaluating eyesight of Jehovah. He did not say, I'm not going to speak to you anymore. I'm going to still watch where you are. I'm going to still try to instruct you in the ways of righteousness. But he says in verse 11, I'm going to set my face against you now. You have turned away from me again here in Egypt. And the remnant of Judah, verse 12, it says they're going to be consumed. They shall die. If you look all the way down to verse 12, all these different ways in which they would die and be judged. Verse 13, The Lord says, I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem. And this is a very sobering observation to realize that what God has instructed his people, he hasn't changed his standards. He hasn't said, well, you know, I know how it is in Egypt. I wish you'd stayed in Judah, but since you're in Egypt, I know how it is. You're surrounded by many gods, and it's a little harder to live for me, so I'm going to relax my standards a little bit. I'll accept a few transgressions and a few departures from the original standard. Certainly, the Lord is gracious, but certainly, the Lord is righteous, and he draws us back with grace and kindness to the ways that he has called us to. And yet at the same time, he says, these are the ways. You can't invent your own way. You can't retell the story and make it into something else. And so there was an opportunity for those even in Egypt to say, what are we doing? What have we done? We have forgotten the standards of the Lord. So let's see what they say in verse 15. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. As we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. The women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? I think I mentioned before that it feels like not so long ago that I read this passage, and it felt like the first time, a few years ago, reading through Jeremiah and reaching this chapter, just like the previous chapter where the people say, you answered our prayer request, you gave us you are giving us counsel, but we're not going to do it. And I remember just feeling shocked. And then you get to this chapter. I mean, there's not even a hint of some rationalization. They simply say, we are going to do what we say, not what you say. We are not going to listen to you. It's frightening that the Lord's people can even speak this way. We are not going to listen to you. We're going to turn our back on the Lord, on Jehovah, and we are going to declare that it's better with us when we are facing away from him than when we are facing him. This is when someone has completely rejected the Lord himself. This idea of the Queen of Heaven is probably like a Babylonian god, Ishtar, who's similar in perspective to the Ashtaroth goddesses that we read about in the days of the judges and the kings. And Ashtaroth, or Ishtar, was a fertility goddess that the people at this time believed was like the wife of Jehovah. She's the Queen of Heaven. As if Jehovah, who is the King of Heaven, he is the King of Heaven, that he needs a consort. He needs a companion. And we're going to just mix together this completely false deity. We're going to merge the two. We're going to have a blend of the two. And then, in their perspective, when they lived this way, they felt everything was better for them. And when they stopped, they felt things went poorly for them. Frankly, they reinterpreted circumstances. They looked at facts that were in parallel, and they interpreted that one thing caused the other. This is a very poor habit of thinking, where we know two things that are true, and we think that one caused the other. Sometimes it's just two things are true. Sometimes the first caused the second, and not the second caused the first. And what Jeremiah answers them, he says in verse 21, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? and did it not come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it. Middle of verse 22, therefore your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without inhabitant. Verse 23, because you have burned incense, and because you have sinned against the Lord, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. End of verse 23, therefore this calamity has happened to you. And essentially the rest of the chapter says the same. Jeremiah has to say to them, you have reinterpreted the facts. You have told yourself that when you did it your way, you were prosperous. And that when you did it the Lord's way, you received judgment. But the facts are, Jeremiah says to them, the facts are that the judgment was because you did it your way. You're mixing things up. You did it your way, and that resulted in the judgment. Turn to the Lord. And he says again at the end of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is coming. Nebuchadnezzar is coming. Judgment is coming. I just make a link with these historical events with a reference in the book of James, Hebrews and then James. We're turning to the New Testament. And we're going to go to chapter 4, which is on page 1852 if you're using the Chapel Bible. The link that I have in my thoughts is that the people of Israel knew that God existed. They did not deny the existence of God. They did not deny, in chapters 42 through 44, they did not deny the availability of Jehovah to reach out to him in prayer, to pray to him. What they did was they prayed without revering him, without reverencing who he was, and without respecting his messenger, without respecting the one who served him, Jeremiah, Baruch, and therefore they received judgment. They prayed, they presented a prayer request, but then they rejected the answer. And then they said, we're going to just mix together everything. We're going to find a little way to join all the things, the righteous things with the unrighteous things. Things that are pro the God of the Bible and things that are literally against the God of the Bible. We're going to believe that they're compatible. And we have, this is not an exactly parallel passage, but in James chapter 4, we have a reminder of what happens when we have a relationship with God that is self-centered. Verse 1 of this chapter. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We notice that God does not make himself an enemy of us. He does not take a stance as our enemy. He declares what is righteous, but he doesn't set up an obstacle that prevents us from returning. We make ourselves the enemy of God if we live with the perspective that we want friendship with the world. And we see that both the God to whom we pray and those who also follow God with whom we fellowship, these things impact our circumstances, right? The people in James a couple of different times are shown how they are susceptible to these wrong interpretations of circumstances. They look at the rich man coming in and they say, this is somebody we should honor. They look at the poor man coming in. Yeah, sit in the back. And he says, isn't it the rich who drag you before the courts and defraud you? Why are you showing partiality? Why are you treating one versus another differently? And here in chapter 4, it's a message about our prayer lives. When we pray, do we pray for our own pleasures, our own satisfaction? It's going to produce strife among the people of God. It's going to set ourselves as the place of enmity against God himself. But we recognize that, look at verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is the atmosphere of faithfulness to God. He gives grace in verse 6, more grace. He resists us when we're proud, but he lifts us up when we're humble. We resist the devil It's really demonic activity that's participating in the activity of these first few verses of chapter 4. And it's our own flesh, right? It's the spirit against the flesh. The double-minded in verse 8. Those with impure hearts in verse 8. But when we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, He will lift us up. In the days of Jeremiah, it appeared that there was no purpose in following the Lord. We had seen last time, however, that in chapter 45 of Jeremiah, that God gave a very short little word of encouragement to Baruch, the scribe of Jeremiah. And he said to Baruch, I'm going to give you your life as a prize wherever you go. And he had said that to Baruch 20 years before. And now Baruch is completely mistreated, slandered, accused. Jeremiah is dragged along to Egypt. He doesn't want to be there. But you could live for the Lord in a place where others have imposed these structures upon you. Jeremiah could live for the Lord, although that's the last chapter we read of Jeremiah as far as historical things go. You could live for the Lord if you're Baruch. You could live for the Lord if you're Ebed-Melech, the man who helped Jeremiah get out of the pit in the days of Zedekiah the king. We looked at him once. You could live for the Lord if you're faithful to the Lord and you care about people like Jeremiah. You could live for the Lord even when everybody else has not. And here in James chapter 4, we're told, look, pray to the Lord who loves to hear the honest and the humble and the contrite prayer. When we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. May He encourage us.